Well, it's very good to be with you this evening in what's such a wonderful church. I'm afraid I haven't been here before, and Vaughan was telling me a bit of the history. It seems like this has been a stage over the years for quite a few dramas to unfold. And here am I talking about sexuality from a pulpit. So forgive me, this is going to touch on some probably quite difficult issues tonight. I will do so as gracefully as I can. But I think it's important that I talk about some real issues. So bear with me. What's your favourite love film? Romantic film? Cast your mind back. We've had a whole plethora of them from Hollywood recently, but they go back right through the years to Gone with the Wind, Titanic, Four Weddings and a Funeral, Love Actually. I wonder what comes to mind. The Guardian did a survey a couple of years ago, and much to everybody's surprise, the nation's number one love film is still Brief Encounter, followed closely by Casablanca. The oldies are the best, and perhaps because they capture something of that deep romance that makes us so human. Now have a think about the Bible. What's your most famous love story in the Bible? Probably a little bit more difficult to think through, but there is a whole book that's devoted to a love story of a lover and a beloved seeking each other. And saving your blushes, I'm going to read a little bit of the not Certificate 18 part of it. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come away with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. Arise, come my darling, my beautiful one, come with me." It's a beautiful passage from a beautiful book that very rarely gets read, and it is about romantic love, eros as we call it in the Greek. But romance and love gets quite a hard time in the Bible, if we're terribly honest. David and Bathsheba, St. Paul talking about it's better to be like I am, celibate, but if you must, instead of burning with passion, you should marry. And I would suggest that, sadly, for many of us, talking about love and sex and marriage and lust and desire has been quite a taboo for quite some time, and all those words get muddled into one. And here we are with a title, forgive me, Vaughan, on sexuality. Could have said human sexuality or even homosexuality, but the focus is very much on sex. And I tonight want to talk about love and desire and what it is to be human. I'm gay. I happen to desire women as opposed to men. I've spent many years trying to change that because I felt my faith did not allow that compatibility. And sadly, after two spells in hospital, which nearly cost me my life, I decided to go back to Scripture and look closely at what I believe God was saying through his word. I'm not going to unpack all that for you tonight. I'm very happy to do that in questions and answers afterwards. But this is a deeply personal issue for all of us, and for me personally, because I can say thanks to God I'm alive today for having looking at it. So eros, that sensual desire, the desire of two humans for each other, is not mentioned in the New Testament. It is mentioned in the Old Testament. We have the lovely stories of Rebecca and Isaac, the way they meet, of Adam and Eve even, and obviously of David and Bathsheba. We won't go there. But it's something that C.S. Lewis looked to unpack in his seminal work, The Four Loves. It's probably the only, I think, probably well-known book about Eros in a Christian setting. And C.S. Lewis said this: "Without Eros, sexual desire, like every other desire, is a fact about ourselves. Within Eros, it is rather about the beloved. It becomes a mode of perception, entirely a mode of expression. It feels objective, something outside us in the real world. That is why Eros, though the king of pleasures, always at its height has the air of regarding pleasure as a byproduct. To think about it would plunge us back in ourselves, in our own nervous system. It would kill Eros, as you can kill the finest mountain prospect by locating it all in your own retina and optic nerves. Anyway, whose pleasure? For one of the first things Eros does is to obliterate the distinction between giving and receiving." It's an important chapter, and if you haven't read it, I really commend the book to you. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, this whole difficult topic really is about recognizing, I believe, our God-given desire to love and to be loved intimately and to receive God's blessing on this. I believe that God blesses my desire to be loved. That's how he's created me, and to be fully human and to recognize the depth of that love, I hope one day to find a partner who I can enter into a lifelong union with and have that blessed in front of my friends and family, and more importantly, make vows in front of God. And I call that marriage. I'm happy to explain how I get to that point. But at this point, what we're looking at in our church is the right for some of us to believe that we can be in a union that is committed and faithful, and also to serve God at every level within our church, and to be accepted for who we are. Sadly, my own church background from a very different tradition meant that once I decided to embrace who I was, I had to step down from any form of church leadership. I used to be very involved in the music and prayer and intercessory work, as well as leading in communion. And all of that I was asked to step down from, just because of my desire to love and to be loved. I can't go forward for ordination. Well, not authentically anyway. I don't want to have to sign a piece of paper that says that I will never one day get married. And I think that's why we have to look at why we believe what we believe and what God is truly telling us in this age about what it is to be human and what it is to be loved. You see, the truth is that there is no mention of homosexuality in terms of desire for someone of the same sex within the Bible. The actual phrase homosexuality, or word, is a word that was first coined about 100, 150 years ago. It's a relatively new concept. And actually, during biblical times, the concept of same-sex desire really didn't get talked about. It certainly wasn't really known. The only potential picture there is in the Bible is between David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel, we hear of how Saul, actually I'll read it, it's 1 Samuel 18, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And later, sadly, when Jonathan died, David said, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." Now, we could do a Bible study on those verses, and I'm sure many of you may want to read them slightly differently to the way I perhaps read them. But that is a very deep level of love for another human being that I would suggest goes well beyond what it is just to be friends. This was a deep covenantal love. It doesn't say anything about sex. It doesn't need to. What we're talking about is that desire to be fully understood, fully known, fully intimate, fully chosen with another individual. In fact, the truth is, if we look at biblical times, the whole concept of friendship, of gender, of the role of women, of what it was to be in a marriage, very, very different to what it is today. Back then, arguably, you met someone, you got married, you had sex, and if you were lucky, you fell in love. I'd suggest about 100 years ago, you'd meet someone, fall in love, get married, and then have sex. And today, well, you probably have sex, fall in love, and then get married if you're lucky. We've changed the order of things due to social norms. That doesn't mean to say that God changes, but it does mean the culture in which we read things becomes very, very different. And the concept of friendship. I suggest that in today's world it's quite difficult for men in particular to have deep friendship publicly with each other, whereas back in biblical times it was extremely normal. That's not to say that men don't have friends, and I'm sorry to single you out, but I think it's a very different type of friendship. It's far more competitive now between men. And that's not to say there aren't any understandings really in the Bible about the intersex question. We tend to see things very black and white. Certainly when we look at Genesis 2, God created man and woman, black, white, put them together. What about our many brothers and sisters who actually are somewhere in between on that spectrum? And I'm talking about biologically, let alone from a gender issue. It's far more complex. And the studies in science over the last 20, 30 years means we understand the formation of identity, of gender, of sexuality at a much deeper level than was ever understood back then. So it is a complex issue. And it's one that forces us, I think, to go back to understand what has truly been spoken of in the Bible. There's quite a lot of difficulties around this topic, as I've already suggested. For some of us, it's deeply personal. Talk about it is to bring yourself to the table. Many of you may have heard perhaps me on the radio here in BBC Radio Coventry, but I've done quite a lot of media work over the last few months, well, last few years, I suppose. And only this week I did a full-hour program with the BBC for a program that will go out in April, where I was talking with a gentleman who was a canon at the cathedral in Jos in Nigeria. Obviously a gentleman who had very different views on all this to myself. And the program, which is called Agree to Differ, was purposely set up so it brought two people with very differing views around a table, and Matthew Taylor tries to navigate the way through our differences to try and find out not if we can agree, but where the fault lines are and how we might be able to move forward. And at the end of this, it was probably 2 hours of quite intense debate, we finished, and Matthew looked at both of us and said, "Did you enjoy that?" And I looked at him, I said, "Well, Matthew, I'm not sure joy is quite the answer. You do realize this is deeply personal. For you, it might be an intellectual debate or a one about theology, but for me, it's about my very identity, my soul, and myself. But I'm happy to do it because I think it's terribly important. I don't want any young person going through this trauma that I've been through again." So it is deeply personal, but there's no excuse not to talk about it. We do have difficulty, I think, in our English culture. We probably find it easier than our Nigerian friends, but perhaps not as easy as our Italian and French friends to talk about love and sex. And if you add into that being Anglican, I think we really do have quite a difficult point. I don't often hear sermons on this, and I'm sure there haven't been so many open, direct talks from this pulpit, or perhaps there have, for I'm doing my best. One of the difficulties we have is we don't want to offend. So easier to say nothing than to say something that could be misconstrued. Many of us feel that we're literally, you know, dancing on eggshells. When I first came out after my time in hospital, where I felt I had no choice but to look at who I was and embrace who I was, I decided to write at the suggestion of Bishop James Jones, who was a very dear friend of mine during what was a very bleak period. But he suggested to me that it would be important for me to tell my story as I wanted it heard, as opposed to allowing the media to tell it. And so I wrote quite a long letter to my colleagues on the Archbishop's Council and friends and those within my current church base. Many of you may know I was probably known as a very senior evangelical. I'd been very involved within the New Wine and Holy Trinity Brompton circuits. I spoke a lot at a lot of those large gatherings, and I was very involved at a parachurch level with the Evangelical Alliance. My closest friends were some of the most ardent, anti-gay, well, they would call themselves conservative Christians. And so coming out to them was naturally going to be very difficult, let alone my family, who were all from a very, very conservative background. I come from Guernsey in the Channel Islands, and for those of you who've been there, it's a beautiful island, but it is caught in a little bit of a time warp. I suggest we're about 50 years behind the mainland. So quite a difficult environment to come out into. And I wrote, and what struck me most was the silence. Few people decided to write back and said that they, well, didn't quite agree with me, but we could still try and be friends, couldn't we? But gradually I came off their Christmas card lists. But the thing that I remember most was the silence from those who decided not to talk at all. And I found that really quite difficult, if I'm honest. And I shared that with a friend recently, because it was about 8 years ago this happened, but it still stays with me. And it was Angela Tilby, who you may have heard from Radio 4. She took me to one side and said, "Jane, actually, silence is an interesting response. It means that people are confounded. They don't know quite what to say, and they'd rather say nothing than say something that would offend." And I understand that. But actually, I think these days we now need to try and find words and risk, with as much love in our hearts as we can, talking about something we might find difficult, because it's the silence that has caused this issue to fester for too long. I've recently started something called Good Disagreement on Facebook, but this was a space to try and help people who have very differing views come together to try and learn how to talk about where they stand. Because it's only, I think, when we talk and risk sharing where we are that we start to understand our own thoughts and beliefs. And frankly, I don't think it's a matter of right or wrong in terms of views. It's more about a matter of right and wrong in terms of the tone in which we talk about this. Can we do so in a way that respects someone of a differing view? Can we do so in a way that thinks the best of them, even if we vehemently disapprove of what they're saying? It's the way we respect each other that matters. And I'd seriously urge us to use words rather than silence. It is a complex area. There is a lot of biology, science that has changed. We don't need to be experts in that, although some may find it interesting to go and read some of the recent papers. But what may be of interest to you is that there are only actually 8 verses in the whole of the Bible that actually talk about homosexuality, or acts, as we call them. Out of thousands, we've managed to put together over the years a belief system based on a few texts, which if you go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, which I can do, but I'm not sure it'll be that interesting for you, actually mean very different things to how we understand them today. So, why do we believe what we believe? I'd suggest it's because we've never really known anything else. It's the culture in which we've brought up, and it's the norms that we've imbibed from our own childhood. And that was exactly the same problem when Wilberforce confronted slavery, when Copernicus looked at the world being flat, and more recently when we looked at the issues of divorce and women. We've had to go back and look again at what we believe Scripture is saying. And I would suggest this is exactly the same topic. What's changed is the, I think, the headline on the Lenten address. And I suggest quite a lot has changed, which is why we need to look at things. Most importantly, the actual nation's views have changed. Some of you may well know that I commissioned a survey about a month ago, which is a repeat of a survey we did in 2013. And this tried to look very simply at the question, do you think same-sex marriage is right or wrong? It was a yes-no answer, or I don't know. They could tick the I don't know box. And what I was interested in seeing was how quickly opinions might or might not be changing. And were they just changing amongst young people? Were they just changing in London, in the metropolitan south, if you like? Or were they changing amongst men or just women? And as you may have read, actually we were quite surprised by the results. The rate of change has been astronomically fast. Now 56% of the British public think that same-sex marriage is right, and 27% think it's wrong. That's a significant change from just 3 years ago, where only 46% thought it was right. The area that perhaps has changed most is amongst young people. You won't be surprised to know that. Today, about 80% of young people between the ages of 18 and 25 think same-sex marriage is right. And if you talk to those who've got no faith background, which sadly is the largest part of the sample, 93% of them think that same-sex marriage is right. It's quite a significant change. When we look at young people who have a faith, it's still high at about 72%. Now, please hear what I'm not saying. I'm not therefore suggesting we immediately change our doctrine, but I do think we need to understand the world in which we're trying to evangelize and spread the gospel of Jesus. I was very keen to look at what church members felt. It's very difficult to define what a Church of England member is. There were two measures we looked at. One was if people called themselves Church of England, they got a tick. And amongst those, now 45% across the ages think that same-sex marriage is right. And then I asked if you attended church regularly. And similarly, 45% thought it was right. So it didn't seem to be swayed by how frequently people went to church. But there were some changes. Typically, the one group who found it most difficult to change and accept were Anglican men over the age of 55. I hate to reflect on how our House of Bishops is made up, or indeed many of our church clergy, but I'd suggest that that is a very strong profile. Anglican women over 55 were far more accepting, and actually Anglican men and women under 55 felt it was right than wrong. It was constant across the UK, and it wasn't just confined to London. So attitudes are changing, and I think we need to think carefully how we position what we believe as a church, given that seismic shift. Other things that have changed are arguably the primates' view. Many of you will know that there was a big meeting of the primates in Canterbury recently. Obviously, many of the church press, but also the nation's press, were very concerned there was going to be a split in the Anglican Communion. And the press were camped outside. Just before that meeting, I had managed to get a letter signed by 105 senior Anglicans, deans, archdeacons, senior members of the clergy and the laity from across the country, straight and gay, who wrote to the archbishops saying that they felt that the time had come for an apology to be made to the LGBT, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community for the way the church had failed them over the years. It was a letter I'd written hoping that anybody could sign it, independent of what their views were. It was a letter saying that we'd seen this community as a problem to be solved rather than a community to be celebrated, that we'd often caused great pain in the way we'd talked about this issue, and we certainly hadn't welcomed them as Christ would have done. And much to my surprise, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in front of the world's press, gave a heartfelt personal apology, as we'd asked, for the way he felt the church had treated the LGBT community. This was then echoed by a statement that the primates had unanimously agreed, which didn't quite use the word apology, but did use the word deep sorrow. And in case you weren't aware of it, I'm going to read it to you now. The primates condemned homophobic prejudice and violence and resolved to work together to offer pastoral care and loving service, irrespective of sexual orientation. This conviction arises out of our discipleship of Jesus Christ. The primates reaffirmed their rejection of criminal sanctions against same-sex attracted people. just an aside, you may know that in Uganda and Nigeria, it is a criminal offence punishable with 14 years in prison to be actively gay. The primates recognise that the Christian Church and within it the Anglican Communion have often acted in a way towards people on the basis of their sexual orientation that's caused deep hurt. Where this has happened, they express their profound sorrow and affirm again that God's love for every human being is the same, regardless of their sexuality, and that the Church should never, by its actions, give any other impression. It was an outstanding statement of words. I'm keen to see what actions will follow. And Archbishop Justin said in General Synod just this week that he himself will be actively working to look at how criminal sanctions against the gay community in Africa could be lifted. We watch to see what actions, but certainly what has changed is the willingness to embrace and acknowledge the pain that's been caused. So a lot has changed and is changing. My bigger question, however, is what is God doing through all of this? Now, I can't obviously offer to speak for God, but I have spent some time reflecting on this and wondering why, as a church, have we got ourselves into such a mess? Why has this issue been allowed to fester for so long that it's caused such pain and risks splitting us right down the middle? And I'd suggest that there is something much more powerful at work at the moment. There is a deep darkness rising in the Middle East. Vaughan mentioned that I've been very involved with Coventry. I used to be one of the trustees at the International Centre for Reconciliation. I was brought on board by Colin Bennett's Bishop Colin, to review the work at the centre and helped launch and lead Andrew White's Foundation for Reconciliation in the Middle East. And with Andrew and with Baroness Cox, who I also set up an organisation for, I travelled a fair bit in the Middle East and in Africa and Asia, in places where religion, sadly, is the cause of much conflict, but is also working to create, hopefully, lasting situations of peace. There is an evil at work in our world, and it needs a church that really understands the power of God's love and the power of the gospel. And I suggest that our church at this time has really got to rediscover the true heart of Christ for this nation. For too long, we've had, dare I say, unspoken divisions between our different tribes. Again, it's another taboo we don't often talk about, but the relationship between the evangelical wing of the church and the Anglo-Catholic and the liberal and the traditional wings is not good. We tolerate each other. But if I'm terribly honest, many parts of the church don't see the other parts of the church as actually even Christian half the time. And I think that needs pulling apart and reforming into something that can truly take on a darkness that is coming. And that may sound terribly evangelical, but I do think that what we need is a powerful gospel of love. And I think, dare I say it, this issue is taking us right to the heart of what it means to be human. It takes us right to the heart of the gospel, and it takes us right back to Scripture. And my hope is that in trying to unpack this together, we can, as a church, become a church that is truly fit for purpose. How do we deal with this when there's so much pain? Well, as I've already touched on, I think we need to apologize and be honest when we've got things wrong. But then we need to come to the table and start talking in a way that honours the other, independent of our views. And can we walk together despite our differences? That's the ultimate question that I get asked in every media interview I've ever done. Jane, will this cause a split? I suggest that unity for unity's sake is not what Christ intended. Unity should always be a fruit of what it is to love someone, not a goal or an objective. And therefore, if we're just trying to be unified because we believe that what God said, I think we'll find that very hard. However, if we can truly see the Christ in each other despite what we believe, or perhaps because of what we believe, if we can truly understand that we need each other despite our differences and allow that love for the other to keep us united, then I think we will find a way through this. It's what we've seen modelled with the Episcopal Church in the United States. Many feel very angry with what happened there when they've been put on what we call the Episcopal naughty step. But they've chosen to keep walking. The primates have chosen to keep walking together. And I think as a church, we need to try and keep walking together despite our differences on this and look to find a better and more Christian way. This evening's reading from Matthew, thank you for changing the reading, Mark, was a challenge to us to look at the power of fruits and to judge a tree by its fruits. I believe that's what Christ calls us to do, is to look and judge whether something is right by the fruit it bears. And my challenge to you is to look at the fruit that is born out of faithful, same-sex, monogamous, long-life relationships and see the peace, the love, the joy that emanates from that. I'd also challenge you to look at couples where we believe that it's wrong to be gay and that it's wrong to have a partner, and look at the deep pain that's caused, and look at the negative fruit, if I can put it like that, the fact there isn't any fruit. For me, it meant I was in hospital. Why do you believe what you believe? What changes what you believe? Who changes what you believe? When do you stand fast and never change? Those are fundamental questions each one of us need to ask. And I'd suggest what helps us change and what causes us to reflect are people who we respect challenging us and touching our lives. It is through relationship. And the overarching phrase I hear these days when people come and take me to one side and say, Jane, I'm pastorally with you, but theologically I just can't get there. And what they mean is that they can see the fruit, they can see the pain, they can see the love command, and yet they can't quite see where Scripture is on all this. And my challenge back to them is, how much time have you actually spent looking at Scripture? How much time have you really spent going back and looking into this, or have you just taken it as road? And the normal answer is they've never really spent any time at all. There are a lot of resources that can help you unpack this. But my challenge to you tonight is to think through, why do you believe what you believe? What has brought you to that point? What would help you change that, if that's necessary? I'm not going to try and change your mind, but when have you changed your mind? And what was the basis for that? I would suggest it's probably an encounter with someone you respect. So my heartfelt ask to you is to look at relationships that you know. If you don't know any gay people, try and encounter some. Maybe come and talk to me. Look at why you believe what you believe and ask Christ to show you where his fruit is at. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.